Welcome to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute, divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. To contact Dr. Danny and learn more about the ministry, visit drdanny.live. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience the good life today.
Danny Yamashiro here. Welcome to The Good Life, encouraging you with inspirational stories to share with family and friends. Why should there be concerns about the current state of manhood? What does the Bible say? New York Times bestselling author Stephen Mansfield addresses these questions in his books, Men on Fire, Mansfield's Book of Manly Men, and El Libro de Hombres. He's also written books on the faith of George W. Bush, the faith of Barack Obama, and one on Donald Trump. We'll talk about the influence of faith on presidents, including President Joe Biden, and how religion may impact the next presidential election. We pause here, as we typically do at the beginning of our show, to remind you, dear friend, the reason we have the Good Life program is to lead you closer and closer to Jesus Christ, for you to know the one who loves you and knows you. No matter what you're facing, what you're going through, there is always hope in Jesus. Jesus, according to John 3:16, loves you so much. He died on the cross for your sins. He shed his precious blood on that cross to wash your sins away. He was buried, yes, but 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. And the living Christ, who has touched the heart and life of Stephen Mansfield, reaches out to you. Will you turn to him? Would you open your heart to Jesus? Turn from your way and turn to God's way. That's called repentance. That's our prayer and our hope, dear friend. And if you already know the Lord, well, I believe you will be encouraged today. Stephen Mansfield grew up as the son of a U.S. Army officer. He spent his formative years living in Berlin during the dark days of the Cold War. He earned a bachelor's in history and philosophy, master's in history and public policy, and a doctorate in history and literature. He's a senior fellow of public leadership at Palm Beach Atlantic University. He's also the founder of the Mansfield Group. Stephen is married to Beverly. They live in Washington, D.C. and Nashville, Tennessee. Stephen, welcome to our show.
Thank you, Danny. It's so good to be with you, buddy. Looking forward to talking to you today.
Stephen, in Men on Fire, you write about rekindling the fires of men. Why do you turn to Winston Churchill when you need the fire of heritage reemphasized in your life?
Well, you know, people admire Winston Churchill as a great leader, and they admire him as the man who led England and much of the Western world during World War II. But what they may not know is that Churchill had a very rough family life. His father hated him pretty much. His father, during most of Winston's young life, was descending into madness. And his father, distanced himself from his son. His mother was very busy with her social life. And so Churchill could have emerged into life resenting his family, hating his heritage. And his parents, by the way, didn't teach him very much about his heritage. But instead, Churchill chose to make that heritage his own. He studied it, he learned it, he asked questions, he did research. And as a result of connecting to his own personal heritage, he was able to help England do the same during World War II. It became a tool in his toolbox of leadership, of talking heritage, talking about what comes down through our family line, talking about what comes down through our culture to make us better, to draw us to God, and to make us better in what we do. And so he's my model for that. He really is the guy who most influenced me on this subject.
You write about him going after it, reaching for his heritage, and choosing, making a choice not to let the neglect be what he dwells upon or what will guide his life, but he chose the better part. You've given examples of that. When some people have very little to grab onto, but grabbing onto that can be quite meaningful. Could you say more?
Yes, absolutely. You know, some people have shining history, family histories, and very successful parents and ancestors, and it's well known and rewarded and maybe even celebrated in books. But a lot of us have difficult backgrounds. We may have had relatives and parents and grandparents, you know, perhaps in prison, perhaps did criminal things, perhaps did things that we're not proud of in the KKK or what have you. But always there are, as we say, diamonds in the dunghill. Always there are things to draw out. I'm thinking of one person I write about in the book who, a young man, Hispanic, accomplished some great things, began to rise in his career, but he had this ache inside because he didn't have connection to anything in his family line that had come before him. A lot of his relatives prior to him were illiterate, and they were migrant farm workers and what have you. And his father was in prison. So he was a man who, this friend of mine was a man who might very well have lived angry and distant from his heritage. And then he found out that his father worked in prison year after year to earn enough money so that every young child that had to visit a parent in prison on Christmas Day each year at this prison would receive a little gift, a little candy. And this my friend found this out after his father had died, but he found it out from a prison guard. And he went away with that, and he said, you know, if there's one thing I can build on in my family history, it's this act of generosity on the part of my prison father. And he started whole charities and whole efforts just based on this one diamond in the dunghill of his heritage, and it has changed millions of lives. So there's always, I believe we're meant to be animated by what comes before us. I believe we're meant to have the power of our heritage flowing in us, not in an arrogant way, but in a way that drives us towards God and drives us towards our higher purpose. And so even where there's a dark and a difficult heritage in our family lines, there's something we can draw from, something that we can take hold of, something that can ennoble us.
Stephen Mansfield talking about rekindling the fires in men. Stephen, why do you write to men? Why is it so important today?
Well, Danny, men are very much in crisis in our generation. The statistics are pretty horrible. Men are in decline on average by nearly every measure of health. Their lifespans are shortening. Their physical health is decreasing. Their earning power is decreasing. They are losing ground. And the real tragedy is that because older men don't have their stuff together, the boys are really in trouble. You look at the stats in the schools today and the stats of health, boys are really in decline. And so there's a crisis of manhood in our generation. And I want to say quickly that, you know, that doesn't mean that we're somehow competing with the women. I think it's a mutual admiration society. I'm thrilled for every glass ceiling women break and all that they accomplish. Wonderful. Men should be cheering them on. But men are in crisis, and it's for a number of reasons. But I want to help turn that downward slide. I want to help turn the decline of men in our time, both for older men and for the younger boys who are on the rise. And I think we can do it. But we've really got to recognize what's going on. I mean, the stats are stunning. The male suicide rate is sky high in the Western world. I could go on and on with all of that. But I think it has to do with men not knowing who they are, not knowing their power, not knowing what they're capable of to do good, not bonding together, being isolated by our modern Western lives. And I think we can change it in our time, and I'm devoted to it.
Rekindling the fires in men. You talk about the fire of destiny, the fire of friendship, the fire of love, the fire of legacy. You also write about the fire of battle. What can we learn, Stephen, about the fire of battle from lions and tigers?
I love this illustration. You know, if a lion and a tiger go to battle, the tiger is most likely to win, just one-on-one. But if lions and tigers as a group go to battle, the lion is most likely to win. And the reason is that a lion knows how to fight as a team. Knows how to battle. They battle. They team up. They don't just fight as individuals. Whereas the tigers continue to fight as individuals. And so, I use this as an illustration of the fact that, you know, men are not meant to walk alone. They're meant to do life together. I don't think men or women are meant to walk alone. I need men in my lives. I need men who help me fight the demons that come in the night and the battles of my own soul and the battles in my culture. And I don't mean this in a military way. I mean the emotional things, the matters of soul. In my band of brothers, there's a man who battles horrible depression. And when it starts to come on him, our band of brothers knows how to go to war, knows how to pray, knows how to stand with him, knows how to encourage him, what illustrations to use from history, what scriptures to use. We know how to help drive off the darkness. And it's because we know how to fight as a team. And I think that's really critical for our agents, critical for men who are walking alone. You know, when these suicides happen among men in the Western world, almost every time we do the psychological postmortem, we find that men are killing themselves because there's not another man of significance in their lives. They literally write this in the notes. They literally leave this in the videos. And they say, there's not a man who knows anything about what I'm doing. I'm not connected to another man. Well, this is part of the disease. So we need to teach men how to band up, how to build friends, and how to fight as a team. And I think they can win the battles for their souls if they will.
Stephen, when we come back, I want to stay on this a little bit longer. You're talking about a band of men. You talk about lions and tigers. What about, how does it all work in midlife for a man who has no real friends? We'll let Stephen Mansfield answer that as he speaks from his heart to our heart. Dear friend, is God speaking to you? He's here to encourage you. All right, stay with us. We'll be back with more from StephenMansfield.tv.
Wandering the road of desperate life, aimlessly beneath the barren sky.
James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." The Good Life with Dr. Danny is brought to you by generous sponsors. Thank you to Coach Dino Babers and Mrs. Susan Babers, Mr. Edmund Jung and Mrs. May Jung, Mr. Rodney Arias Sr., A1A electrician, Cedar Assembly of God, and the Thursday Men's Breakfast, Boston. If you, your business, or your church would like to support The Good Life with Dr. Danny, please visit drdanny.live. Join our partnership team. That's drdanny.live. Thank you.
On behalf of Danny Yamashiro Ministries, thank you from the bottom of our hearts for listening to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, weekdays at 6 p.m. on WEZE, and visiting drdanny.live for more resources. My dear friend, it is because of listeners and donors like you that we are able to spread the message of Jesus' love and bring hope to people like you, your family, and friends. Proverbs 11:25 says, "He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." Will you prayerfully consider donating to Danny Yamashiro Ministries so that we may continue to broadcast the gospel so believers will be built up and non-believers may form a relationship with Jesus Christ? Visit drdanny.live to make a financial contribution today. That's drdanny.live. And thank you again for supporting The Good Life with Dr. Danny. May God richly bless you with The Good Life.
Listening to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute. Divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience the good life today.
Stephen Mansfield is the founder of the Mansfield Group, a media training firm. Stephen is also an in-demand speaker and consultant. You can find out more about him and his programs at StephenMansfield.tv. If you're tuning in right now, maybe caught the tail end of the last segment. Look, you can get this program in its entirety. It's a gift to you. Just go to DrDanny.live, a free podcast. Go ahead and share it with a family member or friend. What is one of the most important truths we can know about living destined lives, Stephen?
Well, as a Christian, I believe strongly that God has ordained every life for noble purposes and given gifts and imparted to people, even the way that they're made, their basic bodies, their basic personalities, etc., for those purposes he's ordained. And I don't think we really live a fulfilled life until we find who we are designed to be, who we are made to be. And I'm certainly taking nothing away from women when I say this, but men in particular need to feel connection to a purpose. They're not just animals. They're not just robots. They're not just meant to function and work and eat and sleep without a sense of higher purpose. I think a sense of destiny needs to be burning in their soul and recognize it. And so I urge men to consider what the scriptures say, which is that before they were even conceived, they were there was God had set a purpose for their lives. And then Psalm 139 tells us that God wove us in the womb, wove our personalities, wove our bodies, numbered our days before one of them was lived, all for the purposes that he's already set for us. And then, of course, Philippians 3, we find out that when we become believers, when we become Christians, I turn to Jesus, it's not just us taking hold of him, it's him taking hold of us for the purposes that he has set for us. And so a life without that sense of destiny, and a life without knowing why we're made and what our purpose is, I think is a life that's going to be aimless. It's going to be empty. It's going to be agonizing because we're not going to be fully set aflame for which we were made. So I call men to their higher purpose. I call men to understand who they are, not just as men, but as beings created in God. And I'll tell you what, when they start to get a hold of that sense and that message, it really sets their lives afire in a wonderful way.
And you communicate that masterfully. Where one is just pulled in, and you use personal examples too that are compelling and touching. And I want to circle back, Stephen. We were talking about the band of men. You talk about destined lives, kept to purpose, a destiny burning in our souls. Let's say there's a person listening. There's a yearning for that band of men when you talk about lions and tigers. But how does it work if this dear friend of ours or brother in Christ is a man who has no real friends? He's in midlife now. And he realizes, who are my friends? How does this band of brothers work in a situation like that?
Well, it's a great question. And I want to say that, you know, what you describe is the way that many, many, many men in the world, especially the Western world, are living. They're living without friends. I mean, our Western lives separate men from other men, and not intentionally. But, you know, the average man, you know, the American progression, it's easy to have friends in elementary school and high school, maybe college, maybe early career, military experience and what have you. But as you get married and have children and have a house, you know, you just start to pull away from the other men that you know. Psychologists call this rust friends. The rust friend's a guy who was in your wedding you've talked to twice ever since you got married, and he doesn't really know anything about your life. He's a rust friend. The relationship has become rusty. The good news is that men at any age can begin to build a band of brothers. Once they realize they shouldn't walk alone, once they realize that loneliness is a cancer on great manhood, then they can begin to build friendships, because there's a truth that's wonderful about building relationships. They do psychologists do studies with little boys and little girls. They put them in a room and observe them. The little girls in a room full of chairs and toys and what have you will inevitably eyeball each other, then eventually turn chairs towards each other, look each other right in the face, and one of them will say, "I like your hair." And before long, they're best friends forever. I mean, because they directly communicate eyeball to eyeball. Well, that's not how men work. When you put little boys together, they don't move the chairs facing each other. They move the chairs side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and they start thinking of things to do together. So eventually they'll say, "I bet I can beat you to that tree. I bet we can get Tommy to pull us in that wagon. I bet we can set that door on fire," you know, or whatever crazy thing they're thinking. But they're thinking of doing something together. All this to say, men bond while doing other things than bonding. That's why some of the best relationships for men who've been in the military were their relationships in the foxholes. They were never closer to anybody else because they bonded while they were serving in the military. Or men bond when they're on a sports team without ever intending to bond, they just do. And so the good news is that men bond best when you have what I call the indirect connection. You bond while you're doing things together. The group gets together to put the house on, to put the roof on the widow's house. And before long, they're all becoming close buddies, but they were doing something other than bonding. Sometimes with men, the worst thing you can do is circle them up in a room, have them stare each other in the eye, and then say, tell us how you're feeling, Sam. You know, that'll scare every man. He's never going to come back again. But the good news is, the shyest person listening to this program can order up a bunch of pizza during a football game. The shyest man listening to this program, can call a bunch of guys together to play hoops or form a drum circle or go see a movie with four or five guys, or just, in other words, do things with other men that are indirect. And then once those relationships begin to surface, begin to ask about their experience with manhood. Have you read a good book on manhood? What did your father teach you about being a man? Begin to turn those relationships and those moments towards a corporate pursuit of deeper manhood. And so I'm encouraged by the capacity men have for friendship at any age. They just have to know two things. One, that they should not walk alone. And two, it's the indirect connection that causes men to bond, not necessarily circling them up in a living room and making them face each other and talk about their feelings.
You're listening to Stephen Mansfield. He is the author of Men on Fire, Mansfield's book on manly men, Building Your Band of Brothers, El Libro de Hombres, and Forma tu Banda de Hermanos. Stephen Mansfield, you can find out more about him, his books, his resources at stephenmansfield.tv. Stephen, what does the Bible say about manhood as it relates to the challenges in our society today?
Well, it's very obvious in the Bible that there is a lore of manhood. There is a body of belief and behavior regarding manhood. David turned to his son Solomon and said, show yourself a man. He didn't say be a male, because that had already been decided 20 years before. He said be a man. When God showed up to rebuke Job's friends and call Job to account, he said, prepare to brace yourself like a man. The word again doesn't mean male. It means in the lore, in the manner of a noble man. And so constantly throughout Scripture, we have this calling to men to be real men, to be genuine men, to be noble men. And every age throughout history has its challenges, has its darkness, has its tumultuousness. And men are called to be good. They're called to be bonded together. They're called to serve the community. They're called to be noble and raise up the next generation. And I can't think of an age quite like ours for being a perfect setting for good and noble and godly men to step on the stage and make a difference, to heal communities, to summon and rescue the next generation, to protect and cheer on women as they accomplish what they're made to accomplish, to do the good and the noble things they're called to do. But the first thing they have to do, these men, is they have to know who they are, what they were designed for, what the power of being a man is, and how it should be used for noble purposes. So part of the reason that I do what I do is I think our age is the perfect time for men to arise, and I want to see them do it.
Well, this is certainly an encouragement. It's a charge for men. As you write in your book, Men on Fire, you talk about rekindling the fires of men, the fires of heritage, destiny, the fire of friendship, the fire of love, legacy. In your chapter, The Fire of God, it's like a crescendo. You say we must connect with God if we are going to become the men we are made to be. Why?
Well, I got to tell you that God designed manhood. And this is a simple thought, but it's a thought that is just absolutely essential for men to understand. Sometimes men think that manhood is their own idea. It's the idea of other men, the way we function, our basic desires, etc. But the fact is that God created men. And I don't know that men are going to be their best. I don't know they're going to be their most fulfilled. I don't know that they're going to be healed in their souls of past wounds and deformities unless they turn to God. And I don't mean any insult. I'm a man who's committed to the Christian church and loves it. But churches many times, if they're not careful, can be quite feminine to the exclusion of the masculine. The style, the emotions, the music, it can be quite feminine. And men have a hard time relating to a Jesus with, you know, in a bathrobe with a lamp under, a sheep under his arm, like we often see in the art. They have a hard time relating to a more feminine Jesus. So what I do in the book is I say, look, the Jesus was a man. I mean, he was a man. Bible says he was tempted in all the ways like we are. He knew what it was like to look at a woman and want that. He knew what it was like to want to pound somebody who had wronged him. He was a man. He was a stonecutter and a carpenter, and he used his muscles, and he lived in the real world, in the Roman world, which was a tough world, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so I go to great pains to describe what he went through. His father must have died early in his life, we conclude from the Gospels, and his friends betrayed him, and he suffered horrible things physically. And so when I describe all that, men read it, come back, talk to me, they go, man, I never saw the manly side of Jesus, who he is. Who he was as a man. But that's one of the great Christian truths, is that Jesus was incarnated as a human being and as a male. And so men ought to be able to relate very well to who Jesus is and very well to God through Jesus. And so that's why I end with that chapter, Danny. It's not just that I want to do kind of an altar call. I didn't really want to do that. But it's that, having talked about all these other features of manhood, I wanted men, especially men who are backed away from God, backed away from the church, to confront a fresh understanding of who Jesus is, how he designed manhood, how he wants to set manhood aflame, and how all that comes from being connected to God.
Stephen Mansfield is the author of the book Men on Fire. He's also the author of the book Mansfield Book on Manly Men, another title, Building Your Band of Brothers, in Espanol, El Libro de Hombres, and Forma tu Banda de Hermanos. Find out more at stephenmansfield.tv. When we come back, a bit of a change, dear friend. Let's talk about presidents. It's not always that you have a guest who writes and researches and is a New York Times best-selling author of The Faith of George W. Bush, The Faith of Barack Obama, Lincoln's Battle with God, and The Character and Greatness of Winston Churchill, among others. But Stephen Mansfield is with us, so stay with us. We'll be right back.
Wandering the road of desperate life, aimlessly beneath the barren sky.
James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." The Good Life with Dr. Danny is brought to you by generous sponsors. Thank you to Coach Dino Babers and Mrs. Susan Babers, Mr. Edmund Jung and Mrs. May Jung, Mr. Rodney Arias Sr., A1A Electrician, Cedar Assembly of God, and the Thursday Men's Breakfast, Boston. If you, your business, or your church would like to support The Good Life with Dr. Danny, please visit drdanny.live. Join our partnership team. That's drdanny.live. Thank you.
Hear me calling. You're listening to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute. Divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience the good life today.
Well, we are truly blessed today with our guest, Stephen Mansfield. He's the New York Times bestselling author of The Faith of George W. Bush, The Faith of Barack Obama, Lincoln's Battle with God. He even wrote a book on Donald Trump. Another book, The Character and Greatness of Winston Churchill, to speak about the faith of presidents, the faith of great men, world leaders. Stephen Mansfield with us. You can find out more about Stephen, his books, his resources, his media work at Stephen Mansfield, his consulting work, his speaking, StephenMansfield.tv. Stephen, have you observed a thread, talking about presidents here, faith of presidents, let's think about Bush to Biden, thread that runs through the faith of American presidents from Bush to Biden?
Well, you know, it's become quite varied with American presidents. Some of them have a deep and defining faith before they come into office. Some do not. But what's interesting in American politics is that every president feels a need to make a nod to religion and to acknowledge religion and to be somewhat open about their religion in order to get elected to office. Even though we're a nation transforming when it comes to faith, the fact is that faith is still important to the average voter. I mean, still something in the 80 percentile of American populace believe in God, and they want to know what their leaders believe and that they're going to allow a faith to make them better, make them noble, and by the way, acknowledge and protect their faith. So from Bush to Biden, you have a very varied picture. George W. Bush, no question, a conservative evangelical, had come to a defining faith later in life. And I tell that story in the faith of George W. Bush. And then, of course, you have Barack Obama, who's very much, and I know conservatives that I've talked to have a hard time believing this because they don't agree with him, but a man very much defined by his Christian faith, more left-leaning in his theology, but very committed to the person of Jesus and very much, to use the evangelical language, born again. A man who had committed to Jesus, a man who believed that Jesus died for the sins of the world and rose again. And would, frankly, every Easter that he was in the White House, did an Easter talk for his staff that moved people to tears. So I'm not advocating for him. I'm just saying sometimes people have a hard time believing that a person's defined by faith. And then, of course, you have Donald Trump. And Donald Trump, I think it's fair to say that he was not deeply defined by a faith commitment prior to coming into office. I think, frankly, the process of running for office probably got him more connected to ministers and preachers and people of faith who influenced him than ever previously. So a different story there. And then, of course, you have Mr. Biden, who is a lifelong Roman Catholic, but is also, and I don't say this to be political, but he's like a lot of American politicians. He's very much in tension with the teachings of his own faith. Although Mr. Biden's quite devoted. So there you have a number of presidents, different stories, varied texture. And that's one of the reasons that I write about and teach about presidential faith, because it's a mirror through which we can understand, or a lens through which we can understand, our national life of faith. And also it's interesting to study the political response of people who want to be president, and how they have to sort of manage their faith as a political facet of what they do. But it's been quite a varied story in recent decades.
You say it so well. The varied way, it's nuanced. Someone might be listening and saying, "Hey, Stephen, Danny, aren't these presidents or those running for president, aren't they just using faith?" What would you say?
Well, that's certainly possible, and it certainly has happened in American history. But I believe, I'm sitting in Washington, D.C. right now as we do this interview. And so I know a lot of these people, not necessarily every president, but some presidents and people on the Hill. And I'll have to say that most of them are very sincere about their faith. And I believe that if a candidate, a politician is sincere about their faith, it's one of the most defining matters in their life. And we should understand it as the electorate and as those who are making decisions about whether to elect them. So there's no question that faith can be manipulated. There's no question that politicians have manipulated faith. But I think that for the most part, we've had people in office, especially in recent decades, who are sincere about their faith. Again, I've already said that some don't have a defining faith. But I would say that Reagan, very defining faith. Bush, very defining faith. You know, I could go on and on. Mr. Clinton, despite his moral lapses, very much a man influenced by his faith. So I think it's, you know, we always want to be wary and aware that we can be, have people who are trying to manipulate us in terms of faith. But I find more sincere faith in Washington, D.C. than the press usually portrays or that the American people usually understand. And therefore, it's a force that we ought to try to understand more fully.
Give us a glimpse of what you've seen or been exposed to from the standpoint of, at least generally speaking, we see what the press delivers and what the media shows. But what have you noticed about the private lives when we speak about faith and devotion and those distinctions of presidents when it comes to that, how their lives are behind the scenes?
Well, I appreciate the question because I do, just by God's grace, have opportunity to see behind the scenes in some of these lives. And you can tell if somebody's sincere, not so much by what they're doing on stage or what, you know, if the cameras follow them to church, but who are they choosing as their chaplains? Who are their spiritual advisors? Who do they listen to? How much do they welcome faith and prayer? Who are they doing Bible study with in some cases? Do they just go to church or do they welcome their pastors or clergymen to actually speak into their decisions? I'll tell you that, and through you, your audience, that when you live in D.C. and do what I do, you get to see the behind the scenes. And, you know, the press will present all faith as an act. Not every member of the press does this, but faith, for the press often presents faith as kind of political garb. And also that people are just at each other, you know, just at each other's throats all the time. But I have been at Capitol Hill prayer meetings where political opponents are kneeling in prayer, weeping and holding hands with each other. They disagree. They're grieved by the state of their country. But they're both turning to God, crying out for mercy and crying out for understanding. So I'm not going to say who these people were, but I'm talking about very, very powerful politicians in our country at an actual kneeler in a church. After a sermon was given and at a meeting specifically for that level of leadership, holding hands, bawling their eyes out before God. Now, that doesn't mean that everything was perfect the next day, but it's something that you won't hear about in the press. I know of political decisions, again, I can't get specific, that were changed because a clergyman or a friend who was a man or a woman of God went into somebody's office and said, listen, you've got to rethink this. You are not thinking morally here. You're not thinking ethically. Have you asked God what he believes about this and what he wants? And there's a moment of prayer and maybe a moment of Bible study or what have you. And there's a wiser decision made for the poor or a wiser decision made about immigrants or a wiser decision made about some moral issue in our society. So I often do go around when I preach, when I speak and preach, as I do, and I'll say, God is, and I'll kind of make it preacher style. God is doing more in Washington, D.C. than you know. God is active in people's lives on both sides of the aisle. And so lighten up. Don't believe everything that you see in the press. Much as I love my friends who work at CNN and MSNBC and Fox, they're not reporting the progress of the kingdom of God accurately. None of them are. And better things are happening than you think.
A hopeful word from Stephen Mansfield, someone who sees behind the scenes, lives behind the scenes, serves behind the scenes in a nurturing, uplifting way, but in the trenches, really the trenches of Washington, D.C. Stephen, we are living in tumultuous times still. So one can't go far in the thought of turmoil without circling back, as it were, and saying, hey, watch this. Someone's got a call, a clarion call to watch Lincoln. Does Lincoln have anything to say to us today when we come back from our break? I'd like you to share about that. You're listening to Stephen Mansfield. You can find out more about Stephen at stephenmansfield.tv, New York Times bestselling author. He wrote noted studies on American soldiers, Guinness Brewing Company, Pope Benedict XVI, Jesus Christ, Oprah, and the Kurds. He's also a noted source, as you can very well tell, on faith and contemporary presidents. Stay with us. We'll be back with more.
Wandering the road of desperate life, aimlessly beneath the barren sky.
James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." The Good Life with Dr. Danny is brought to you by generous sponsors. Thank you to Coach Dino Babers and Mrs. Susan Babers, Mr. Edmund Jung and Mrs. May Jung, Mr. Rodney Arias Sr., A1A Electrician, Cedar Assembly of God, and the Thursday Men's Breakfast, Boston. If you, your business, or your church would like to support The Good Life with Dr. Danny, please visit drdanny.live. Join our partnership team. That's drdanny.live. Thank you.
You're listening to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute. Divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience the good life today.
Well, of course, you hear it in the media, you watch it on TV, you can see it on YouTube and other different platforms of what's going on or what is being conveyed to you as to what is going on. But make no mistake, dear friend, there are always things that are happening that we don't know, that we don't see. God is still at work. God is moving. And the Lord sends Stephen Mansfield to be with us today to speak heart to heart out of the wellspring of his research and writing, his love of history. It just flows from him, Dr. Stephen Mansfield. Find out more at StephenMansfield.tv. Before our break, I was asking about, hey, look, we're living in tumultuous times. There's no mistake about that. Does Abraham Lincoln have anything to say to us? Stephen Mansfield, what's your take, your work, your research on Lincoln? What would Lincoln say to us today?
Well, you know, it's a great question because Abraham Lincoln lived through far more tumultuous times than we are. And I like to note people in history who lived through worse times than we're living through. People like to say today, these are horrible times, but, you know, nothing compared to what Lincoln was living through during the Civil War with over 700,000 deaths, the historians now tell us, and of course, his own battles with depression and death and what have you. But I think that Lincoln is inspiring because he tried to understand events of his day through a lens of faith. He tried to understand what God was doing. He would go back to his office at the White House, and he would even write out letters, almost like letters or handwritten documents where he was wrestling. If God wants this, does he want that? What does he want? He was always trying to, he believed in a God. He believed in a God who ruled human events, and he was always trying to understand events in through the lens of faith. And this not only gave us some of the great rhetoric and literature of American history. I mean, his second inaugural, I urge your listeners to look up online, just Google second inaugural address of Lincoln. It's absolute poetry. It's absolute beauty. If you go to the Lincoln Memorial here in Washington, D.C., it's on the right side as you face Mr. Lincoln. And it's short enough that when I lead tours up there, I urge everybody to stand there and read it for a moment. But it's absolute mastery. It's product of Abraham Lincoln trying to take comfort in the purposes of God, trying to align himself with pleasing God and doing God's will, and trying to be a person who brought God's solutions to his generation. He inspires me very much. By the way, here in D.C., when people come to Washington, D.C., and there are polls that are done, we find out that of all the people who are associated with Washington, D.C., and really the spirit of America, it's Lincoln, more than Washington, more than other presidents, more than other leaders, that they identify with because of his faith orientation. Yes, his humor and his personality and his rise, but very much because he was a man who battled to understand God's will and to do it in his life, which is, of course, what we need to do in every generation.
The faith of Lincoln, you talk about every generation, we're tracking, we need to track. Let's look ahead, Stephen. How, your perspective, how will the faith of presidential candidates impact the next election?
Well, I think there is actually a kind of a battle of faith going on in American politics. Most everybody who is planning to run for president the next time is a devoted Christian of some kind. Some are in conflict with their own faith. As I've said before, Mr. Biden certainly is. He's not in sync with his Catholic Church. Those who are planning to run for the GOP, I've already expressed what I think of Donald Trump's faith, kind of a loose faith, newly acquired as he came into office. But Mr. DeSantis, Nikki Haley, others, all of them with deep Christian roots, deeply devoted. And I think that what's going on in American politics is a bit of a battle of faith. But the meaning of that for the next generation is that faith is essential. I frankly, by the way, don't think that the rising tide of nuns in our society is necessarily an abandonment of faith. It might be abandonment of the institutions of faith, of churches, but it's not an abandonment of faith. I meet with nuns all the time on university campuses and in what I do, and many of them are deep believers in God, and some of them deeply devoted Christians. They've just lost faith in the institutional church. So I think when they look at American politics and see people grappling with God's will and grappling with God's answers and grappling with how to walk out God's best for this nation, it sends a message that that faith in God is not only a comforting and empowering thing, but it's something that also animates great leadership and that we need to contend for as we seek to shape events and live lives of consequence.
I'm going to step on a few toes here, Stephen. I'm just saying that as a sort of a precursor. As you speak, as you're describing these things to us, here in the Northeast, we live in a culture that's becoming more and more religiously diverse. Northeast, one would say, you know, we talk about the Athens of America here in the Boston area. Religious pluralism. In view of that, why such a high concentration and a constant flow of the Christian faith when it comes to presidential candidates?
Well, America is still predominantly Christian. Now, that's not just a bigotry on my part. That is the statistical truth. America is primarily, I'll even say, Judeo-Christian nation. If you look at the statistics, though I love my Muslim friends, love my Buddhist friends, and I have them. I do a lot in the Middle East. Some of my dearest friends are Muslims. But nevertheless, the statistics are relatively small. The number of people who are Muslims, the number of people who are Jewish in our society, relatively small. Whereas Christian of some kind is in the, I'm going to be broad here just so I don't, you know, nobody can argue with the statistics, somewhere between 50 and 80% of the nation is Christian of some kind. So there's no question that that's the current state of our society. And then I can say as a historian, there's no question that Christianity is at the foundation of our society. The founding fathers may have not been every one of them deep, people of faith themselves. I think the vast majority certainly were. But Christianity framed our institutions, framed our culture, was the launching pad of our society. And so the issue that is before everybody who runs for office is indeed Christianity. Do you accept it? Are you of another faith? What's your attitude towards Christians? What do you believe? What do you believe about morality? What do you believe about scripture and institutions of faith and churches and synagogues and mosques? All of that's still very, very important. And while our Constitution forbids religious tests for office, that has nothing to do with whether the people have the right to ask religious questions of their candidates. And that's what goes on, and that's what's happening. And for all, probably for the age of everyone listening, for the rest of our lives in America, faith and Christianity specifically will be at the heart of presidential politics and politics as a whole.
Someone today hears presidential politics and they get riled up with excitement. Someone hears presidential politics and they get riled up with anxiety. There's a turmoil, there's a rift, there's there's a polarization that we can speak about so freely, easily. But where is the mending going to come from? A word of encouragement from Scripture. Is there something you'd like to share to our listeners at a time like this?
Well, two things I'd like to share with their listeners. First of all, the first one's going to be surprising, and that is that the rifts are not as large as they appear. This is related to what I was saying earlier about God is doing more in Washington, D.C. than you might know. I have been a guest on the Hannity show, had a person on the extreme right, the person on the extreme left with me on the show as a panelist or a guest. The two of them beating the heck out of each other. The cameras go off. Immediately they turn to each other and say, hey, where are we going for dinner? And we end up spending the next 2 hours sitting at right across the street from Fox in New York as Del Frisco's. We end up eating steak and talking and laughing and checking and looking at baby pictures and encouraging each other for the next 2 hours. I see this in D.C. all the time. There's a little bit of theater that's going on. There's a little bit of yelling and screaming across the aisle for the cameras that's not in reality. I've mentioned Hannity. Hannity used to do a show with Combs, who was supposed to be the liberal of that show, Hannity and Combs. They were godfathers to each other's children. They went to each other's weddings. Their families knew and loved each other. And yet they'd get on the TV show every night and smack each other around. This is a little bit of the way it is. So that's number one. Things are better than you think. But the other thing is that there has been such bloodshed, such violence, such ill feeling, that many of the people, leaders who are arising realize that they've got to be healers. They've got to be Nelson Mandelas. They've got to be people who arise not just with a fire for their own political platform, but with healing capabilities, to be real statesmen, to be real stateswomen. And I'm seeing a rising tide of that in Washington, D.C. And that, of course, is exactly what Scripture calls a statesman to be. A statesman is not just contending for narrow political views, but is meant to lead and to cajole. And frankly, a number of times in Scripture, a statesman's called a pastor. Now, that's not confusing church and state. That's just saying, I want you to be my shepherd. I want you to shepherd the people. I want you to be gentle with them. I want you to call them to their best. And so you're having people arise in D.C. And also at state level government who are beginning to understand that. And that's a trend I plan to encourage and cheer on as best I can.
You're doing that right now, Stephen. As we close today, will you say a prayer of salve, some ointment on my dear listener? Our dear listener.
I'd be happy to. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus and thank you for your great mercies. And thank you that in your sovereignty, you have watched over this nation and you have not abandoned us. We've been talking about presidents and manhood and trends and faith and the next generation. We ask you, Lord God, to heal our land. We ask you to restore the ancient foundations. We ask you to raise up, even amongst the audience of this podcast, this radio program, Father, healers, people, men and women of God, people who will be righteous statesmen, who will run for office at the local level or maybe the national level and will be healers. And we ask, Father, that you will move by your Spirit at every level of government and cause righteousness to arise, justice to prevail, and holiness to be the righteous standard. We thank you for your work in our generation as you use each of us for your purposes. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Stephen, thank you so much for being with us today.
Danny, it's a privilege. Thank you, buddy.
Compelling words from Stephen Mansfield. StephenMansfield.tv. My friend, God's timing is perfect. And there's no better time than right now to share the love of Christ with someone near you. And look, if you haven't done so, this may be the perfect moment for you to open your heart to Jesus Christ. Would you do that? Go to drdanny.live for more resources. To join our prayer team or partner with us financially, visit drdanny.live, and I want to thank you in advance. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. It's always a blessing to be with you. Thank you to Stephen Mansfield, stephenmansfield.tv. Until next time, along with my producer, David Nasora, creative director, Brian Torres, web designer, Shana Kusumoto, and guest coordinator, Jan Yi, I'm Danny Yamashiro. Remember, the Lord is with you as you share the love of Jesus with someone today.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast of The Good Life with Dr. Danny. We hope that today's program has been a blessing for you and that you may find hope in hearing how God's Word affects people from all walks of life. The Good Life with Dr. Danny is a listener-supported program, and we'd like for you to prayerfully consider becoming a sponsor or donor. To contact Dr. Danny and learn more about the ministry, visit drdanny.live. That's drdanny.live. Be sure to tune in weekdays at 6 p.m. to hear The Good Life with Dr. Danny. Until next time, God bless you.